Now, as we're dealing with contemporary trends and philosophies, one of the ones I wasn't necessarily going to do this one, but I think I have to, simply because this is the catalyst for so much which followed. And we're going to give a little background on the charismatic movement, and then we'll analyze what the scripture has to say about the manifestation of the most prominent gifts. Little background as far as the charismatics are concerned. The word charisma means gifts. And it's the idea of the manifestation of the biblical gifts. And we can go through the scripture and we can see several places where that was evident. And we'll be discussing that in a little bit. But I want to give a little background on this idea. The primary focus on much of the charismatic movement is the idea of tongues. Secondarily prophecy and then healings. And early manifestations of tongues. In the second century you had a group called the Montanists. Named after their founder, and they were basically a late second century charismatic phenomena. They exhibited a lot of things that we see today among Pentecostals and others. But after the founder died, and there was a couple of other problems with it on top of that, but after the founder died, it gained quite a following and was all the rage for about 30 or 40 years, and then the founder died. And the thing sort of went away within a generation. If you go through the church fathers, I know that some of the charismatic writers will say that the existence of tongues is mentioned throughout the early church fathers. It's not. What they will do is if it's mentioned at all, and there's about five or six different occurrences where it's mentioned, and many of those they'll say, yes, our forebears had this, but we don't have it in our day. And that's what they talk about. That it's known about in the scripture, that our forebears in the faith manifested these God-given gifts, but we do not have them in our day. And that was something that both Augustine and Chrysostom said in their day, which was 3rd and 4th century. So they weren't in existence at that time. We hear about manifestations of tongues and so on during the Middle Ages, sporadically here and there. And they're not reports written by the person who's supposed to have done them. And some of the people that are supposed to have done them did leave writings behind. There's no indication that they did these things in their own lives. if you have ever, how many of you have a Roman Catholic background? Is there a couple of you here? Okay. There is when they talk about the saints, and we're not talking about the folks necessarily in the scripture, but we're talking about different saints, people that have been canonized by the church over the centuries. They're supposed to have performed miracles. That's one of the criteria. Now, what miracles are varies and so on. But if you are, if the church is wanting to canonize somebody that lived 500, 600, 700, 800 years before, doesn't happen too often. They actually cleaned the ranks a few years back because they'd accumulated so many of them over the years. But if you're wanting to canonize somebody, where do you get information on this particular person that lived in the year 1300 or the year 900 or something like that? Where do you get information? Was there a lot of newspapers back in those days? Did they write a lot of books in those days? No. As a matter of fact, what you've got is legends that were passed on for a number of generations, and then somebody wrote some stuff down. And as you know, legends grow with the telling. And so a lot of the things that these folks were supposed to have done almost certainly never happened. But you were talking about, oh, this great person that my great-grandmother told me about, and I heard and they get embellished over the years. And so just about anything that would be reported during the Middle Ages is probably not true. We have a number of different things that happened in the 18th and 19th centuries. Now, let me give a little background on the 18th and 19th. This is 1700s and 1800s. We had the Great Awakening in the 1700s. Started under Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield brought in England. Whitfield brought it over here to the colonies, and there were a number of other folks that carried it, and it lasted up until 1760s thereabouts, and then it basically went away. We had a second Great Awakening that started in the early 1800s, and went through several ups and downs, and then basically began to fade out in the 1850s, 1860s. You had another short revival that took place immediately prior to the Civil War. It only lasted for a year or two. And then that was the prayer meeting revival started in New York City of all places. And then we don't think of New York City as a place of great revival, but it was at one point. And then we had some revivals that took place after the Civil War, late 1860s, 1870s. This is the Moody revivals. They didn't last his whole lifetime. It was mostly in the first 10, 15, maybe 20 years of his ministry. And then by the 1880s, they had dissipated as well. We had little bits of revival taking place in the World War I era, and then we had other things as well. But the primary thing where we see this is in conjunction with the Great Awakening of the 1700s and the Second Great Awakening in the mid-early 1800s. And there were various manifestations, and you can read some of the bizarre things that happened during these revivals. You would have the preachers were not necessarily dynamic, some of them were, but you would have a guy get up and preach the gospel. And the response was just amazing. Some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and if you read it, it's a chilling sermon. And yet understand that Jonathan Edwards did not have a booming dynamic voice. He was rather weak-voiced. And he was also nearsighted. They didn't have spectacles as we have them today. And so he had candles here on his pulpit, and they manuscripted the messages for the most part back then. Extemporaneous preachers were not very common. And so he's up there with two candles, leaning over his message and reading it like this to a congregation of a couple of hundred people. And people were brought under great conviction, and you had a revival start while this nearsighted preacher is leaning over his manuscript and reading it by candlelight. It wasn't some thunderous guy pounding the pulpit and yelling and screaming and saying, you're all going to roast in the fire. It was a fellow reading his manuscript. And so this is a God-given thing. This is not something that the preacher is working up. This is something that God is doing in hearts and lives. Now, if you read the accounts of the first and second Great Awakenings, especially the second one, understand that... I'll give you a biblical scenario. Moses comes along and he throws his staff down to show the miracle to Pharaoh that, hey, I have power from God. What was Pharaoh's response? He called his magicians. They threw down their staffs. They became snakes as well. All right, the devil has power. Now, Moses' staff ate theirs. And the remarkable thing is you go through the ten plagues, the water turned to blood and so forth, that the magicians did not try to stop or counteract the plagues. They tried to duplicate them. It's like just what we need, more plague. But that's what they did. And it gets to a point where they couldn't do it. And they said, this is the finger of God. But understand that the devil always tries to counterfeit God's miracles. And if God is doing a great work, a counterfeit comes on the heel of it. The excesses that we saw in the first and second Great Awakenings didn't happen at the beginning. They happened about halfway or in the last third of the revival. And that's the devil's counterfeits coming in to undermine the work that God is doing. The excesses, some of the bizarre behavior, all these weird things that were going on, people running around and screaming, barking like dogs, bending and thrashing about in unusual positions and so on. That was all toward the end of it. And that wasn't at the beginning. And so we had reports, not necessarily confirmed, that tongues and some of these other things were manifest at the first and second Great Awakenings. Again, these are reports and not necessarily truth about this. Something else that's interesting, devil's counterfeits. When did Mormonism start? It started during the second Great Awakening, in the midst of that in upstate New York. When did the Adventist movement start and all of its offspring, including Branch Davidianism and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth? When did that start? Second Great Awakening. And so the devil has his counterfeits that come in on the heels of true revival. And I have the Irvingites there. Edward Irving was an interesting guy. He was an English Presbyterian, which is not real common. The Presbyterians are mostly up in Scotland, but he was an English Presbyterian pastor in England, and a very talented fella, very articulate preacher. Some of his early writings are actually quite good. But he had, I think it was a threesome in his church that claimed to be prophets, and he believed them. And this, it got really weird for about 3 or 4 years, and then the whole thing unraveled. And But the Irvingites were among the earlier ones that were supposed to have manifested some of the gifts. This is in the 1850s, thereabouts in England. Some of the Muslims in Turkey have demonstrated speaking in tongues. There are various pagans, folks in Tibet, Eskimos, some others that have manifested the, all of a sudden they start jabbering away in some language that nobody there knows about. And they're usually under some sort, it's usually in almost always in conjunction with an intense religious ceremony of some sort. They're in a trance and then they start doing this. And you're talking about folks that don't even claim to be in any way, shape, or form Christian, and yet they're manifesting the same phenomena. Mormons, too. They deny salvation by grace through faith. They deny the Trinity. And yet these folks, at least earlier in their history, were doing some of these same things. In the late 1890s, there was a number of holiness groups that had started. Not Pentecostal holiness, but holiness, old school holiness. We still have a few of these around here, Pilgrim Holiness Church and so on. These were a reaction. Let's look at the 19th century. Everybody thinks of Victorian England and the great morality that we saw during that era, except for the aristocracy. But your average person, you know, they had this great thing, and you had great revivals happening, and you had these amazing preachers. I mean, London, you had Spurgeon, and you had Parker, and you had F.B. Meyer, and you had G. Campbell Morgan. You had all these guys preaching, and they all preached in London. It was just. And their books are still in print, and you had all these preachers preaching at the same time, various degrees of overlap in London. Just amazing, the things that were happening. But also, at the same time, again, the devil is going to throw out his stuff. This is when modernism started. This is when the idea of materialistic evolution was gaining a foothold and growing. And so God was sending a revival at the same time that the enemy was throwing out his philosophies as well. Both of them, by the way, left a big footprint. And especially the devils. And as a response to some of that, you had a growing worldliness of those that were claiming to be Christian. The mainstream churches, especially in Britain and so forth, were embracing this materialism. And so the idea of the gospel and a spiritual work in hearts and lives was beginning to go away in England before it did here in the States. And there was a reaction to that, and that was the holiness movement. And it was basically taking the preaching and teaching of John Wesley and going overboard with it. And it's a very strongly Arminian, not Armenian, but Arminian theology. It's the idea that you can choose to be saved or not saved. It's totally my choice. It's not so much to the sovereign choice of God, but it's my choice. I can lose my salvation. And in extreme holiness groups, they will say that if you sin, you lose your salvation. And you have to get saved over again and over again and over again and over again. And, you know, they sing the song, there's a new name written down in pencil and it's mine. I hope it's mine. And it may go away. It just depends on what I do that day or how I feel that day. And I remember talking to a holiness guy and he was always, there was a janitor at my high school. And I think I've talked about him before. And fella that, neat, clean, sharp fella. But he always had his lips moving. And I remember one time I saw him. I said, hey, what's going on here? What are you doing? He says, well, I'm praying. Really? Well, tell me about yourself. And he was holiness. And I said, you just seem to be praying a lot. He says, well, because I never know whether I'm, you know, I want to make sure that I'm right. So I'm always asking the Lord to forgive me my sins and save me. Because he's never sure. And I said, where do you get your priest, brother? The Bible says you can know, and you're never in a state of knowing. And so they believe you can lose your salvation. The Salvation Army started that way. General Booth and so on, he was a holiness preacher. And so you have this kind of thing going on where you have, they're preaching salvation by grace through faith. They also believe in perfectionism, that you can attain sinless perfection in this life. And very few did. Supposedly. By the way, if you want to read an expose on that, understand, H.A. Ironside, a lot of you are familiar with Ironside, got saved in that. He started out Salvation Army back when they were still preaching the gospel. And he came to the conclusion, he was so frustrated because he was honest enough, I'm not perfect. I still sin. I still think thoughts I shouldn't think. And they actually had a home for people that became distressed over their spiritual conditions because they were unable to attain. And yet they would talk to people and said, oh yes, I've attained. Well, it's a bunch of people that con themselves into it or spiritual pride, but nobody ever did if they're honest with themselves. And so he began to analyze this thing scripturally, and he ended up leaving it. And he wrote a book, a little thin book called Holiness, the True and the False, which is his analysis of that. So if you want a little read, it's easy to read. You can get an idea of what that's all about. Because you're dealing with very much a performance-oriented gospel, and on this holiness movement, there was a desire to go. Let's look and see what the scripture has. And there was a number of things that were going on in the gospels, and especially in the book of Acts, that they were saying, "Hey, it's what they were what they saw there under the apostles. We're not seeing that today." And so they began to pray that there would be a manifestation of these gifts. This is in the 1890s. And this is in the United States. This is in the South Plains area. Texas, Kansas, Nebraska, that area. There's a couple little Bible institutes. And they began to pray that God would again manifest those apostolic gifts. And you had a young student at one of these little Bible institutes, and in 1896 or something like that, she spoke in tongues. And that became, news of that spread all over the place. And that became, an argument that, see, God is doing it again. This one college student girl speaking in supposed tongues. And so you had a few other people that began to do this, and you had some other people that began to take this idea and go with it and preach. And you had a preacher who had supposedly spoken in tongues, and he was a Nazarene, and he got his church locked him out. He was preaching this stuff, and they wouldn't let him preach it. So he began to travel, and he went to Los Angeles, California, and he held some meetings, and the thing caught. And a bunch of people started speaking in tongues, and they took it to the Azusa Street Mission, and starting in April of 1906, and pretty soon holiness preachers from all over America were traveling to Los Angeles. This thing lasted for several years, and they went to Los Angeles to the Azusa Street Mission there and observed it and took it home. And that's where the modern Pentecostal movement started. And if you look up, there were literally dozens of Pentecostal groups. Some of them went away. Most of them amalgamated to form bigger groups. But there were dozens of them to start with. And a lot of them had women preachers. There was a lot of them that had very unusual personalities and stuff that were involved in the founding of these things. But women preachers were part of this from the beginning. And you have today probably a dozen and a half or more various Pentecostal groups here in the United States. There are a great many more overseas. And some of them, it's kind of interesting, some of them are Arian. Arian. And I don't mean with a Y. I mentioned that to my wife, and she's like, "What?" What is Arianism? Theologically, what is Arianism? Remember? Anybody remember this? They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Okay? Most notable Arians that we have in America today are the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are some Pentecostals that are Arian. They still manifest all the gifts. But they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. There are also groups that are, they're sometimes called the Jesus Only. Or onlyism. Onlyism. And they hold to a theological concept called modalism. And modalism is that there is no Trinity. God just manifests himself as different persons of the Godhead at different times. All right, so they don't believe in the Trinity. And if you could drive down I-5 on your way somewhere in the Chehalis Centralia area, there's a Jesus Only Pentecostal church on the east side of the freeway. All right, so they hold to modalism. These are not orthodox doctrines; these are heresies, and yet they manifest all the same gifts as the rest of them. There's a whole slew of these various things. Now, Pentecostalism started again before World War I. And it was confined to the various Pentecostal denominations up until about 1955, between 1955 and 60, and mostly started big time in 1960. It spilled over into the mainline denominations. And it's not where you would expect to find it. Pentecostalism, speaking in tongues and so on, the charismatic movement, as it came to be known, did not start in Baptist churches as far as the spillover. It didn't start in the Nazarene churches or the Wesleyan churches. It started in the most unlikely places. It started in the Episcopalians. And in California, the preacher there at a church in 1960 announced that he had spoken in tongues, and the papers ran with it, and it went crazy. The Episcopal church in my dad's town in upstate New York, little town, ancient building, probably built in the 1860s, 1870s, is a charismatic Episcopal church and has been for decades. This manifests itself in unusual places. By the way, does the Episcopal church in America preach the gospel? No, they don't. They believe, first of all, in baptismal regeneration, if they believe anything. And they are one of the most liberal denominations in the world. In the United States, you will find very, very, very few. This is under the Anglican umbrella. We talked about this several weeks ago. Very, very few in America that would claim to be theological conservatives, that would believe the Bible and so forth. There are some, but very, very few. And so, Episcopal. And it spilled over into a number of other things. It went from there to the United, of all things, Presbyterians. Again, another group that has renounced the gospel. And then from there it spread to a number of others. There's a number of Lutheran groups that did this. It was found in a lot of the Southern Baptist churches. Not I shouldn't say a lot, a few Southern Baptist churches. And then it spread into something very, very unlikely. It went into Roman Catholicism. And especially if you are in Latin America, a sizable percentage of the Roman Catholic churches in some parts of the world are charismatic. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach salvation by grace through faith? Do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as we understand it in the scripture? No, they don't. They believe that Jesus Christ, they believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear our sins, but they do not believe that it is appropriated by grace through faith. They believe that it is appropriated by baptism and the ordinances of the church. They do not believe in the same gospel that you and I believe. They do not believe in a biblical gospel, and yet you have these people who are not born again for the most part, unless they're saved by mistake, by misunderstanding church doctrine, and yet they're manifesting these supposed spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives them. Now, we had years ago, in the early years of Grace Baptist Church, we had two different people that attended that were former Jehovah's Witnesses. And I've alluded to one of them from time to time as an illustration because he lost his job and he wasn't buying their books and materials and stuff like that, but he still wanted to study his Bible, so he studied his Bible without their materials and ended up getting saved and renounced his former connection. We had another younger lady who was very bright who was coming, and she began to have – she decided she would explore the truthfulness, which she didn't believe – of things that were said about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so she began to study independently on her own, not just reading stuff that was online, but going and looking up the books and doing comparisons and everything out. And she found out that the Jehovah's Witnesses are a bunch of liars. And so she left the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I asked her, I was talking about the same subject, and she came up to me afterwards and she says, you know, there's not supposed to be. They're told not to. But there are even Jehovah's Witnesses that do this. And they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith. They believe that Jesus is a created being. And so you have the manifestation, supposedly, of spiritual gifts by people who are not spiritual. They may be religious, but they are not born-again believers. And so what you've got, at least in a lot of those cases, are counterfeits. Now, I'm not saying that a great many of these people are in earnest, that they really believe they've got the gifts, especially in the old school Pentecostals. These are people that, many of them born again people that love the Lord, but, in this particular area, they are in error. And because they are so often fixated on this particular thing, that if you manifest this gift, which every born again believer is supposed to, according to their theology, that you are born again. And so, according to them, these Catholics, these Episcopalians, these, frankly, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody that would manifest these gifts is born again. But if you were to ask these folks, what is your hope of eternity? It's going to be something totally contrary to what the scripture has to say as far as the gospel is concerned. And yet they're manifest. So how do you deal with this? We got a problem. And it's very evident that at the very least, many of these folks in the modern charismatic movement in Roman Catholicism and other places, it's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. You're dealing with people who are not born again because they don't believe the gospel, and yet they're manifesting these supposed spiritual gifts. So we know that there are counterfeits out there because you have people that would deny the gospel, and yet they're supposedly exhibiting the gifts. Now that's where it all came from, and that's where we've got it today. And it's pervasive. There are places in the world. A lot of things start here. The contemporary movement started here. The health and wealth gospel movement started here. The charismatic movement started here. The Jehovah's Witnesses started here. Christian Science started here. The Mormons started here. And now they're all over the world. All these things are. I was reading an older work on the charismatics and so on, and they said, and this is, fairly old, and they said that in Latin America, 4 out of 5 Protestant churches in Latin America are charismatic. I know that you talk to the Farlows. They're in my line of people I want to support. Long-term missionaries in Brazil, both of them MKs that grew up in Brazil, and they'll tell you that the charismatic phenomenon is just huge. It is almost swallowed up everything in Brazil. It's rampant in the Catholic churches, and the health and wealth gospel has now moved in. And if you are a Brazilian, when you think of a non-Catholic evangelical church today, immediately they think of health and wealth gospel. It's such a dynamic, growing thing. And believe it or not, in places like West Africa, these poverty-stricken countries, health and wealth gospel is becoming a major, major movement. I'm going to deal with them on another occasion, because that's a totally different, I should say totally, it's a side thing off of this, but it's rooted in this thing that we're talking about tonight. That's where it started. So, the question is this whole modern charismatic thing that we see today, even in Pentecostalism, is it biblical? Because that's the key thing. I've given you some background and so on, and how with some groups it's got to be counterfeit because we're dealing with folks that don't believe the gospel. But the question is, if it's among believers, is it biblical? We know that the devil has his counterfeits, and so is it biblical? So I want you to go to Acts chapter 2 where this whole thing started. And by the way, if you look up tongues in a concordance, you will see that word show up a number of different places, but a lot of places it's just talking about healing your mouth. Okay, that's all it's talking about. It's not talking about languages or anything else. It's just talking about that thing in your mouth. If you're looking at the idea of tongues as a language or something of that nature, it occurs in 3 places. And one place it's only mentioned just in passing. If you're looking for any in-depth material, anything where it's going to expand on the idea, it's either going to be here in Acts or it's going to be in 1 Corinthians, and it isn't anyplace else. So these are the 2 places where you're going to get your information. And in Acts chapter 2, we have, of course, Pentecost and the beginning of the church, the coming of the Spirit of God. And let me give you the scenario as I understand it. I know a lot of folks don't agree with me on this. A lot of folks will say this started in the upper room. The upper room was not anywhere near big enough to do this. And I believe that this started on Solomon's porch, which is on the north side of the biggest temple square of the temple. There were several steps that went up, and then a long colonnade, and it was covered. And we know from other places in the Book of Acts that the church met there. It was a large place. The preacher could stand at the top of the steps and preach to the folks down below. I've done that on a number of occasions with young people, meeting in a gym, and they have a stage, and they've got steps going up, and I'll preach from the stage or on the top of the steps, preach to the young folks down below. And so this is almost certainly where this took place. And it says there in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And understand, we're not talking about thousands of disciples. We're talking about a few hundred at this point. This is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and about 10 days after his ascension. And it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came round from heaven, a sound from heaven rather, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. So like you'd see on a candle, okay, above each one of them. And it sat upon each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is at Pentecost. We are so used to thinking of Pentecost in conjunction with Acts 2 that we don't think about the circumstances, the historical circumstances of why Pentecost was significant to a Jew. You had 3 required feasts where all Jewish men were supposed to attend, if at all possible. You had Passover slash the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're actually two separate feasts, but they usually stuck together because you got one day of Passover, and then the week following is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they come for that. You had, and that was in the springtime, usually in conjunction with our Easter. Not always, but you get the idea. Late March, usually early April. You have Pentecost, which takes place late May, sometimes spilling into June. And then you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in September. Now, first century, travel. You didn't travel in the wintertime because their winters are kind of like ours. Rainy, cold, blustery, all right? And you didn't travel by sea. If you go through the book of the Acts, it talks about that after the fast, which was just a week or so away from the Feast of Tabernacles, you didn't travel by ship because that's when the storms began to come and it was very unpredictable. And the Feast of Passover was early in the spring. And understand also, you had Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And so travel takes time, travel is expensive, travel is dangerous. And so these fellows didn't necessarily, if they were from out of the area, they didn't go every three times a year. Matter of fact, a lot of them didn't go every year. It might be every two or three or four years. And which one of these three was it most convenient to travel? You tell me. Pentecost. Pentecost easily would be the easiest time to travel. And so out of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost was the one that had by far the greatest attendance. By the way, Pentecost is the same thing as the Feast of First Fruits. They call it Pentecost because it was 50 days after Passover. And so this was the easiest one to get to. So you would have huge crowds, millions of foreigners, foreign Jews, showing up there in Jerusalem. That's when this all took place. And you had pilgrims from all over the place, Roman Empire and beyond, that were there in Jerusalem, swelling the population 4, 5, 6, 8, 10-fold from what it normally would be. So all these foreigners that were there in Jerusalem. And then they have the tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem at that time, not necessarily long-term residents, but they were there at that time for the pilgrimage. Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, or at least wherever there were Jews. And when this was noised abroad, what was going on with the disciples, these tongues of fire and them speaking as they were? The multitude came together. Because remember, they're just adjacent to the main court. So you've got all these thousands of people milling about in an area that's probably three times the size of a football field, with this colonnade and steps on the one end of the thing. And all of a sudden you've got a couple of hundred people doing this with this manifestation. So the crowd begins to gather in this one section wondering what in the world is going on here. Because here's what was going on. You got all these foreigners, and the thing that really drew their attention was, now when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans, sort of uncultured hillbillies? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then it goes Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Some of this is inside the Roman Empire, some of it's out. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was intelligible, spoken languages known by the pilgrims that were there. And so you have some. Are they speaking gibberish? No, they're speaking languages that these pilgrims hear and understand. How many of you have traveled abroad in a non-English speaking country? I know a number of you have. All right. If you're in a nation where they don't speak English, and you're not a polyglot, somebody who speaks more than one language, like our friend back here in the back row, Then you're at a loss as to what people are saying. And if somebody speaks English, it stands out to you, especially if you need some information. I'm lost. I don't know where such and such is. Oh, there's somebody that speaks. Can you help me? Oh, yes, I can. And so you immediately grab it. See, you've got all these people from all over the place. Most of the people there in Jerusalem are speaking Judean Aramaic, which is only known by the locals. But if you've got all these people that were raised in all these other different places, they don't know the language. Some of them know Greek. A few of them are going to know Latin, but they're not going to, for the most part, not going to know Judean Aramaic, but they're also going to know the local language that that the average person speaks in their community. And all of a sudden, they hear somebody speaking the local language. There's hardly anybody here that would know that. Hey, this is a standout. I'm drawn to these folks. And yet, I don't find somebody from the hometown. I don't find somebody from back home. I find a Galilean who is untaught, who has never been taught these languages and probably never heard them before. And yet we have the apostles and probably others that were there speaking these languages. And the crowd gathers together and says, what does this mean? And Peter stands up and there you go, you got the gospel. Now, the term for tongues is used for four different things. In normal usage. It is used for
this in your mouth.
Alright. It is used for as a synonym for a foreigner. Someone who doesn't speak the language. Alright. And it is used for foreign languages. The fourth possibility, depending on your spin on things, is how you would interpret the passages in the scripture that deal with tongues. I believe the context teaches, and therefore usage in the New Testament, says that we're dealing with foreign languages. It is not the gibberish. By the way, the pagans used gibberish. The ancient Greeks had a gibberish tongues. The oracle at Delphi and some of these others used this gibberish thing, and only the priests could interpret. So it could make it mean whatever they wanted to, however much they were getting paid under the table to make it mean whatever they wanted it to mean. But the term is normally used for language or for the thing in your mouth. So we see it being an existing language. Now the charismatics teach that if you are born again, you will manifest the gift of tongues. It's a second blessing, and you will manifest the gift of tongues. You're supposed to ask for it, and you will get it. And yet the scripture makes it very clear, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be there for the rest of the time, for the most part anyway. In Acts chapter 12, it talks about the various gifts, the manifestation. It talks about the body, that if everything were an eye, then where would the hearing? And if everything were an ear, where would the seeing be? And if everything was hands, then who would do the walking? And all these other things, that all the different components of the body are necessary for the function of the church as a whole. And he makes this application to spiritual gifts, that everybody has different spiritual gifts. And if you will look starting in verse 7, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man or each man to profit withal. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit that's doing all these things. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of these tongues. And it goes on and says, now, what he's saying is that some people have this, and 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 some people have this. And this is not an exhaustive list, because there's other lists of spiritual gifts in other places in the scripture, and there's some overlap, and then they mention some others that aren't mentioned here. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. It's just one of many. This person's got one, this one's got one, this one's got one, this one's got one. Everybody has a gift. What's the gift? Everybody's different. Because if everybody had the same gift, then who's going to do all this other stuff? That's the context. And yet the charismatics today, the Pentecostals today, would demand that everybody who is filled with the Spirit of God is going to manifest the same gift. And that's not what 1 Corinthians 12 teaches. And this would be even admitting that tongues as it's seen today is legitimate, which I don't believe it is. Because the tongues that are spoken today are not foreign languages. They have been analyzed. They have been carefully gone through. It is anywhere from 7 to 30 syllables that are repeated over and over again. And they are not formed in something that would indicate language. And so it's only given to some. Now, the rules of how tongues were to be used in the church are given in 1 Corinthians 14. toward the end of the chapter. And so let's go to starting at verse 26. By the way, if you travel, especially in the South, you will occasionally see a church that would be charismatic with the word Corinthian in its name sometimes. And you wonder, why in the world would you claim that? Because the Corinthian church was the most messed up church in the whole New Testament. They had heretics, they had immorality, they had all kinds of issues. This is one of the reasons why if you go through 1 Corinthians is Paul dealing with one issue after another as he goes through the book, because the church was just heaped full of problems. And this is a church where he was the founding pastor, he was there for a year and a half, and they still had all these issues. And so the rules for tongues, he's trying to straighten them out on their abuses. And he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, when ye do church, that every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done decently in order. You guys are all vying to do your thing. You don't have an orderly service. Everybody's trying to show off with something that, oh, I want to sing a special. No, 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 it's my turn. And it was just crazy. It was a chaotic situation. And it wasn't just that aspect of it. As we go, if you go back to chapter 11 and so on, they had abuses in the Lord's Supper. It was just a chaotic situation there in Corinth. So he's trying to get them. He says, "Let all be done to edifying." Oh, we need to build up the body is the idea there. It isn't focused on me. It's for the edification of the body. And the gifts were given for the edification of the body. This is why to say that tongues is my private prayer language is also unscriptural, because the gifts were given for the benefit of the body, not for me personally. So, verse 27. If any man speak, and by the way, notice if you have the King James that the word unknown is in italics. The translators put that in there. The word unknown is not in the original Greek. So if any man speaks in a tongue, and if you want to insist on the unknown aspect of it, it would be unknown as far as the speakers or the hearers would be concerned. He says, if any man's going to speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three. So there's going to be two or three of them. And that by course, they have to take turns. And let one interpret. Oh my word. If we stick to the rules here, how much tongue speaking is going to be going on in your Pentecostal and charismatic churches today? Almost none. Almost none. So you have two or three, they have to take turns, and there has to be an interpreter. And then look at the next verse. If there be no interpreter, let them keep silent in the church. If you don't have an interpreter, then no one's allowed to speak in tongues. And some of you have attended a church like this, some of you have seen it on television or something like that. You got all these people going. That is directly contradictory to what this is supposed to be, what this says you're supposed to be doing. Two or three, take turns, interpreter. If there's no interpreter, don't speak in tongues. And if they're doing something contrary to that, then they are disobeying the scripture. Again, this is assuming that even these tongues are legitimate, which I don't believe they are. And then one other thing let me add. Drop down to verse 34, and the context is dealing with prophecy and tongues. I'm not jumping out to something else. The context is dealing with prophecy and tongues. Look at verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches. The women are not allowed to prophesy. The women are not allowed to speak in tongues. Period. Well, that's going to eliminate three quarters of it, isn't it? Because in the charismatic churches, three quarters of the activity is probably done by the women. Prophecy in the church. We're going to jump. We're done with the tongues for the time being. I'm not going as thoroughly as I could, but we're hurting for time. Prophecy. Prophecy primarily is not the forthtelling of things, but the idea of new revelation. As far as gifts are concerned, we're talking primarily about new revelation. It must be in accord, if it's biblical, if it's going to be of God, it must be in accord with prior revelation. God does not contradict himself. And what were the rules, I don't have the text here, what were the rules in the Old Testament about, what was the test of prophecy? It must come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, you are not to fear him, and if he was a Jew under the Old Covenant, what did you do with him? You killed him! Alright? Because he was a false prophet. Don't fear him. Don't listen to him. He's a false prophet. I've got a bunch of material in my files. I get emails probably once a month or so from somebody who claims that he's a prophet and that God told him something. And it's different people. It isn't the same guy that keeps pestering me every month. It's different people. Just unsolicited stuff that comes in. I get unsolicited stuff in the church mail sometimes in an envelope. And they'll make a prophecy, a declaration. An earthquake's going to happen. Or Jesus is going to come for his church on this date. This happens more. The big ones we hear about because they make the news. But you'd be amazed how much of that stuff comes down the pike on a monthly basis. How much of that stuff I get. And there's been a couple of times where if it's been an email, I've responded to the guy and says, "Now, let me get this straight. You're telling me that this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen, are you a false prophet and therefore your prophecies are not of God?" And a couple of these people have been bold enough to say yes. And so 6 weeks later, they get an email. I never hear back from them. It's a false prophecy. These things never come to pass. How many people have predicted, Ellen G. White, how many of these people have predicted the return of Christ and hasn't happened? Number one, if they're predicting something that God says no one knows. And so, number one, the test, it must be in accord with prior revelation. A lot of the time it's not. It's teaching something that's contrary to the scripture. And then number two, their prophecies have to come to pass. And guess what? They don't. And so they are false prophets. Now here's another question for you at the very bottom. Is there new revelation? Is there new revelation? This is important. Is there new revelation? Well, we know that the scripture is sufficient. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to go to the book of Jude. The little book of Jude just before Revelation. One chapter. Jude was written late. It's one of the later books in the, that was, as far as composition is concerned. Probably written after Paul was gone. Or if not, very close. And Jude starts out by saying, introducing who he is and so on. And he says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he was wanting to write a letter about the gospel and how wonderful it is. And the thing that they had in common with the recipients of this letter. He says, "But it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." We got problems out there. There are errors that are coming in. People are teaching wrong things. And you need to earnestly contend for the faith. And here's what I want you to see, which was once delivered unto the saints. That idea of once delivered is a past tense. It's an aorist tense. It is a one-time deal. Past tense. We don't have new stuff coming on. What came from the apostles was given by the apostles, and then they're gone, and that's all we got. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. A very familiar passage. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible and this isn't marked, I would encourage you to mark this one. Beginning at verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," which means literally it's God-breathed, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." I tell the young people when I preach this, it's profitable doctrine. This is what you're supposed to believe. For reproof, hey buddy, you're out of line. For correction, here's what you're supposed to be doing. And for instruction in righteousness, and here's how you sail straight. All right? "That the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The scripture is all you need. Gives you all the instruction that you need. "For doctrine, for reproof, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's everything you need. The sufficiency of scripture for the Christian. We don't need anything else. God has given it to us once for all, book of Jude, and what we've got is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3. There is no need for further revelation. And then, of course, a familiar passage at the end of the Bible, It's also almost the same thing there in Deuteronomy 12:32 and also Deuteronomy 12:10, I think it is. But let's look at the one in Revelation. One of the Revelation ends at verse 21, and this is verses 18 and 19. So we're right close to the end, right before he says, "So long, folks." Verse 18. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, or the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." You got grave warning here. You don't add to the Bible and you don't take away from it. Now, if God is still giving revelation, which some people believe, the Adventists were honest enough to write down everything Ellen G. White said came from God, and you get it in 16-volume set, and they tell their people to read it. The Charismatics are not honest enough to jot down everything that everybody's supposed to be saying in prophecy and add to the Bible until they have this huge multi-volume set, because if it's coming from revelation from God, it's just as relevant as what Paul gave, because it's the same Holy Spirit. But they get around that by saying, well, it's not the same caliber. Well, is God the Holy Spirit making a mistake with these folks, or are the people who are supposedly getting prophecies making a mistake? And it's always the latter. We have all we need. God has given all he's going to give. And everything else is phony. Regardless of how earnest the person is that is claiming to give this stuff, it's not real. And lots of people are very much in earnest. I just read a very damning biography of Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, their prophetess. And the guy who wrote the book knew her. And he says, "I have no doubt that the woman was very much in earnest. She actually believed all of this stuff." But it's not true. But she believed it herself. And if you read a number of these early founders, they were caught up in this. They believed that it was the real deal. A lot of founders of false religion believed that they had the real deal. They were convinced. A few of them are charlatans. I'm convinced that Joseph Smith was the biggest, one of the biggest con artists the world has ever seen. But most of these guys believed that God was speaking to them, which is why they were willing to put so much on the line. By the way, counterfeits are easy to come by. I can make all kinds of declarations and prophecies if I'm willing to have some margin of error. But if I have to be spot on, only God can do that. And if tongues is just gibberish, Josie can do that. All right, but if I'm going to get up and start speaking the praises of God in Icelandic or Maasai, then that's an act of God, because I can't do that. And so that's one of the differences between the counterfeit and the real thing, is can it be faked and still manifest all the genuineness? No, it can't. Only God can do that. And that's the difference between the biblical miracle and the supposed manifestations that we see today. This is one of the reasons why I'll get into this whole thing as far as health and wealth gospel and all this other stuff. Some of you have read John MacArthur's book on Strange Fire, which deals primarily with that and the healing guys and all this other stuff. You go to a healing meeting, I don't recommend this, they have a big section of people in wheelchairs, and those people never get brought to the stage. They come there with their hopes and dreams, and they never get healed because the guy on stage who's doing all this stuff knows they can't be. Stand up. I'm paralyzed. Stand up. He can sit there and yell at the person to stand up all he wants to. They're never going to stand up. He doesn't have the gift. Why? Because the gift isn't real. Not for him anyway. Peter could say, "Stand up and walk." And the guy did. But the guy down here at the dome can't do it, because one is of God and the other one isn't. Okay, we'll come to that another time. Any questions or comments or further things to say on this? Now, I brought all this up because this is the foundation for some of the things that we're going to see, because the charismatic movement is very much a feeling-oriented thing. It's not necessarily tied to biblical truth and limited to biblical truth. The scripture says this and no more and no less. A lot of it is based on experience. And if experience becomes an argument for truth, then you can go all kinds of places. And so that's why I paused to cover this. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we recognize that it is the authority given to us by God. And we may hear things and we may see things and we may even experience some things. But Father, they're not legitimate and they are simply deceptions or delusions unless they are in accord with your word. Father, may we be Bible-based people. It's what you have given. It's what you have revealed. It is always true. It cannot be refuted. We sang about it tonight. Father, may we cleave to the book and not deviate from it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.